If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once more to turn to the Gospel of John. And today we're going to be looking at the 11th chapter of John, John 11. And I'm going to be reading aloud the opening 16 verses, John 11 verses 1 through 16. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John 11, verses 1 through 16, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then, after that, saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of God's word once more in this place, and let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we acknowledge today the truth of your word. Even as our Lord, when here on earth, prayed for his disciples, and he prayed, Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. Let your word today have a sanctifying, a setting apart, a cleansing, a purifying influence upon the hearers of that word today. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we have been examining together this inspired account in the Gospel of John of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we've seen that's been very prominent thus far, as we've made it through 10 chapters and are going into the 11th, has been the fact that Christ in his ministry performed various miracles, or the special word that John uses throughout the Gospel is signs. He performed these miracles or signs. And it has been noted that in the first half of John's gospel, there are no less than 7 of these signs and miracles, just as there are 7 I am sayings. And the first of these, it had begun, you might recall, back in John 2, when he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And then these signs continued in John 4, when he healed the nobleman's son. In John 5, when at the Pool of Bethesda, in Jerusalem. He healed the man who had been lame or impotent for 38 years. In John 6, then, he had multiplied the loaves and the fish to feed 5,000 men. He also, in John 6, had walked on the waves. And then in John 9, he healed the man who had been born blind, something that had never been done before, that man says, that a man's eyes would be miraculously open of one born blind. And we're coming now in John 11 to the seventh, and some might say the climactic of these sign miracles that John records in his gospel. Why did Jesus do miracles? Why did he perform signs? You may recall several times I've taken us back to that very first one, the turning of water into wine at Cana of Galilee, and to what we are told by the apostle in John 2:11. As he describes that miracle, he said, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And I've suggested several times that that statement is very important because it tells us the purpose of these miracles twofold. First, to manifest Christ's glory, and then secondly, to bring men to faith in him. And that's why these miracles are recorded for us. Now, when I said that there are seven signs or seven miracles that are recorded in the first half of John's gospel, that doesn't mean that Christ, of course, that Christ only performed seven such miracles during his earthly ministry. In fact, he did many other miracles. There are miracles that are recorded in some of the other gospels. We read one of them this morning from Matthew 9, didn't we, in our Bible reading about the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of Christ's garment. That's not in John's gospel. So John's record of these seven miracles is a selective one. It's not an exhaustive one. And in fact, John makes that plain. If you look at toward the end of this gospel in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, the apostle just gives an aside to us, and he says, "And many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So he's saying, I'm not recording everything that Jesus did. I'm giving you a selection. But he also goes on to say, a verse we've come to a number of times in this study, in verse 31, "But these, the ones that are recorded, are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So it's selective, purposeful, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, so that we might come to know, to believe in Christ, and that believing we might have life in his name. Again, this we might call final miracle, this last miracle that John records from Christ's earthly ministry comes right before the Passover. Christ is going to begin in chapter 12, making the journey to Jerusalem, that last journey. And the end of that week before the Passover, of course, he's going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified. And so we should pay attention to this final miracle that is recorded here. And one of the things that's interesting is John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the only gospel author who records this particular miracle. It's not in Matthew. It's not in Mark. It's not recorded in Luke. It's only recorded in the Gospel of John. So it's a very precious record that we have here before us. And this miracle in John 11 is going to be the account of Christ raising his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, we need to be careful because when we say that Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, we do not mean that Lazarus experienced the resurrection. He did not experience the glorious transformation of his body, as Christ will experience after his crucifixion. But we might rather think of it as the Lord Jesus Christ resuscitating or reviving Lazarus after he had experienced death, bringing him back to life. As Jeff Clark has sometimes reminded us, there would be a second funeral for Lazarus. He had one funeral. He was brought back to life, but he was brought back to live a normal human existence and then to later have taste death a second time. We see again, I think, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in leading John to record this particular miracle uniquely at this point, because it serves, I think, both as a climax to the description of Christ's earthly ministry leading up to his experience of the cross. And what does it also do? Here we see, what do we have at the end of chapters 1 through 11? We've got a man who dies and is brought back to life, and it's an amazing miracle. But guess what's going to happen at the end of this entire gospel? A man is going to die, and he's going to be gloriously raised, and he's going to be the first fruits of the resurrection. This is an amazing miracle recorded in John 11, but it's nothing compared to what is to come. It is the lesser miracle pointing to the greater miracle that is to come. So John Calvin, in his commentary on the raising of Lazarus by Christ, says it gives a remarkable proof of Christ's divine power, but it also places before our eyes a lively image of our future resurrection. And so Calvin says this miracle may be called the latest and concluding action of Christ's life, given that the time of his death was so close at hand. This precious account recorded in John 11 is worth savoring. Imagine that you went out to some expensive restaurant and you were brought out a gourmet meal. Wouldn't it be silly if you just gobbled it down as quickly as you could? No. If you're going to go to such a place, receive such a gourmet meal, one wishes to devour the dishes slowly, to savor its content and its substance. And so we will be, as we go through John 11, taking it a piece at a time and trying to savor some of what is at the heart of this inspired account. We begin today looking at the opening section here, the first 16 verses of John 11, in which we have the scene that is set for the miracle that is to come. And it begins with an announcement that Lazarus, Christ's friend, has a grave illness. And one of the things that is a bit of a paradox we see here in John 11 is that when Christ gets this information, he says on one hand in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death. This sickness is not unto death. But later on in verse 14, he's going to say, Lazarus is dead. How do we reconcile those two statements? Verse 4, he has a sickness that is not unto death. By verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Did Christ misjudge the situation? Surely not. This is the infallible word of God. Christ is without error. Surely he did not misjudge the situation, so it will not surprise you to hear that I'm going to maintain that is hardly the case. What then did the Lord Jesus mean by these words? He has a sickness, but not unto death, but then Lazarus is dead. What is a sickness that leads to death, but does not lead to death? And we'll come back to that, God willing, at the end. Well, let's turn. Let's walk through the passage with an anticipation of answering that question finally by the end. And I love the way this account begins. Look at verse 1. It's just the simplicity, the beauty of Scripture. So much is said with so few words. And notice in verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick. Now a certain man was sick. The Lord Jesus is the great physician who meets with many a sick man. The world is peopled with sick men, not merely men who struggle with physical ailments, but more importantly, those who struggle with spiritual disease. We might say that we are all sick men. One of the great Puritan preachers used to say that he preached as a dying man to dying men. And we are all sick men. Now, a certain man was sick, and we're told the man's name. He was named Lazarus. He was named Lazarus, and he came from the town of Bethany. Bethany was a little town that was close to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 18, a little beyond our passage today, it says there, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. That's the KJV language. In some modern translations, like the New King James Version, it says it was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Not a long distance in an age when we have cars, but you know that could be a fairly significant different distance to separate towns in the ancient world. And so we have this man Lazarus, the sick man from Bethany. Well, who was Lazarus? We hear that name. We know that Lazarus was not one of the original 12 disciples or apostles. We have lists of the 12 apostles, always beginning with Simon, always ending with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. And Lazarus is never listed among the apostles. In fact, he is not mentioned in any of the other gospels directly as being one of the followers of Jesus, if not one of the apostles. There's one mention of this name, the same name, Lazarus, and it appears in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus tells a story, sometimes there's a debate, about as to whether or not it was a parable or just a historical account that Jesus gives. Remember the account of the rich man and then the poor man named Lazarus, and they die on the same day. And the rich man goes into Hades, and the poor man, Lazarus, goes up into the bosom of Father Abraham. Now, the Lazarus here in John 11 is not that same Lazarus. He was not an apostle, but he apparently was one of the many other disciples who followed after Jesus. So he was one of the many other disciples. We talk about the 12, but there were many other persons who followed after the Lord Jesus, and he was among those. Not only was Lazarus a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but so were his two sisters, who were named Mary and Martha. And if you look at verse 1 again, when it describes Lazarus as being of Bethany, the inspired author also says that Bethany was the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And this tells us something of the significance of these two women in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although Lazarus is not mentioned in the other Gospels, guess what? His sisters are mentioned in the other Gospels. Most notably, if you look over in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, just after Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke 10, verse 38, it says, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village. Now we know from comparing scripture that village was Bethany. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful, that is burdened with care, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And so there we have a description of these sisters without a mention of their brother Lazarus. But they apparently were well-known women disciples of Christ. And here we see Mary in particular had been commended for choosing that one thing that is needful, that is to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus and to learn from him. Isn't it interesting that as we read through the Gospels, we not only see that there were a number of families or households that became Christ followers, but we especially see that there were often siblings, brothers or brothers and sisters from the same family who became Christ's followers. Think about Andrew, who was the first one to come to his brother, Simon, who would later be Peter, and to tell him about Christ, and they would both become his disciples. Think about James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And now we can add to that list Lazarus, Mary, and Martha of Bethany. Consider for a second what a blessing it is to have one who is a brother or sister, not only by blood, but also by Christ's Spirit. Some of us have that experience. Some of us here have brothers and sisters who are believers. Let me talk to the children for a moment. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if later on through the years, you would have a brother or sister in your family who's not only close to you because you're related to one another by birth or adoption, but also to know that you have a kinship through your faith in Christ. You can have that. That will be a sweet, sweet fellowship you will have with each other. You can be brothers and sisters in Christ, like Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Or don't you want to aspire to that? What a blessing that will be to you in years to come if the Lord will grant that to you. Well, in verse 2, we have an aside. The King James Version puts it in parentheses, sort of a side comment. The translator is trying to tell you that. Of course, it's not there in the Greek, but I think they're rightly putting it that way in the parentheses to tell you it's sort of a side comment to clarify for us, especially who Mary was. She apparently, again, was especially well known among the early believers for her piety and her faithfulness to Christ. And it says here in verse 2, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so John is reminding his readers, who apparently the first century Christians who would have read this would have had some familiarity with this woman. And he wanted them to know this was the same Mary who later would anoint the Lord with ointment and wipe his feet with her hair, which is a great sign of her humility and devotion to Christ. And we're going to preach on this later. If you look over for just a second to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that very scene is recorded for us. You can look especially at verse 3 where it says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." That was in the house of Mary of Bethany. And so she was known for this. It's kind of interesting here that it just literally, here's a note. Where it's not pointing to remind you of something that happened previously, it's been told, but reminding you of something that's yet to come that will be described a little bit later. And again, this informs us of the piety and the devotion not only of Mary, but also of this entire household, this entire family toward Christ. Now, this dear brother, this certain man, Lazarus, is sick. He is gravely ill. And we're told in verse 3, "Therefore his sisters sent unto him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." So seeing their brother gravely ill, in fact, he will die from whatever this illness was, they seek aid from Christ. What would any of us not do to aid a dear dying brother or sister, especially one who is also a spiritual brother? What would you not do to help your brother, especially if he were not just a brother, again, by blood or adoption, but a Christian brother? Remember that account in John 4. It's the second of the signs that's told in John's gospel about that occasion when a nobleman came to Jesus. Jesus was back in Cana of Galilee, and this man came to Jesus, and his dear son was, as it says in John 4:47, at the point of death back in a city called Capernaum. And he interceded for his son with the Lord Jesus. And you might remember that on that occasion, as it's recorded in John chapter 4 and verse 50, Jesus simply said to that man, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And in that moment when Christ spoke, the son was healed. Maybe Mary and Martha had been there on that occasion, or they had heard of it. They remembered that man had sought the Lord Jesus for his beloved son, and Christ had, by the fiat power of his word, simply spoken, and that lad was healed. Perhaps we can ask and expect the same thing from Christ for our dear brother. Perhaps that's what they were thinking. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, sees in their request a model of prayer. They knew that Christ loved them, and this led them, as Calvin put it, to entertain a confident hope of obtaining assistance from their Lord. This is what prayer is all about, isn't it? You know the love of Christ, you know his power, and you seek him to answer such problems or difficulties that might arise. And notice here also in verse 3 that they recall to the Lord Jesus that not only do they have a love for him, but also that he had a peculiar love for their brother. They say in verse 3, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ apparently had special and genuine affection for Lazarus. As a true man, Christ had true friendships. We're told that throughout the Gospels. He calls 12 special men to be his close followers, the 12 disciples. But over and over again in the Gospels, you see that there were certain ones of them who were just his friends. Peter, James, and John in particular. The Lord Jesus, as a true man, could share in true friendship. Now, I want to make a kind of a teaching point here for just a moment on verse 3. And this is a verse that might call for the need of some clarification in our interpretation, and I'll tell you why. Some have looked at this, the statement, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And they've asked about references that are going to come later in this gospel to the so-called beloved disciple. And later on in John's gospel, there's going to be a reference made to a disciple who sat very close to Jesus in the upper room, who was right there at his side, at his breast, while they were sitting, reclining at the meal. And that disciple is described in John 13 and verse 23 as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It says there in John 13, 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And this disciple will be referred to as the beloved disciple. In fact, later on, if you were to look ahead to John 19, verses 26 and 27, when Christ is being crucified on the cross, he will entrust the care of his mother to this beloved disciple. And he will also commend this beloved disciple to his mother's oversight as well. Then if you look at John 20, verses 2 through 4, you will see that this beloved disciple ran along with Peter to the empty tomb. In fact, he outpaced and outran Peter to be the first to arrive and look into the empty tomb when word came of this from the women. And so typically we understand the beloved disciple. You may have heard me say it earlier in this series that beloved disciple is the Apostle John, the man who wrote this gospel, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, one of the disciples. He was the beloved disciple, along with Peter and his brother James, very close to Jesus, but one who perhaps was the closest friend with Jesus as a true man. Some, however, have looked at John chapter 11, verse 3, where it says, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And they've asked, well, is it possible that Lazarus might have been the beloved disciple? Again, we're doing a little bit of teaching here. And I think we got to look at everything in context. And I think one thing that will help clarify this for us is when we look at verse 5. It says there, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And what this tells us is that the Lord Jesus Christ had a great love for many of his disciples. The verb that is used here in Greek, both in verse 3 and verse 5, is the verbal form of the word that you may be familiar with, the noun agape, love. And it's that special term that describes love among the Christian brothers. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus will give to his disciples what is known as the new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So Christ had a great love for his followers, for his students, for his disciples, for his sheep. In fact, we can well say that Christ had a great heart of love for all men. He loved all men. We might well say that. Our Calvinism doesn't stop us from saying that Christ had a great love for all men. Look at what we read this morning from Matthew 9 about he had compassion on the sheep. I love that passage. It's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 21, when the rich young ruler, who as far as we know was never converted, comes to the Lord Jesus. It says there of Christ's disposition toward him, it says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Christ had a great love for all men, but we need also acknowledge that Christ had a special, a peculiar, and a particular love for his sheep. And we see that expressed here in verse 3 and in verse 5, that Christ had agape toward this great precious family, toward Martha and toward Mary and toward Lazarus. And that we can say that without saying that Lazarus had to be the beloved disciple again, who I believe was one of the 12, who I believe was the Apostle John, if you look at context. And we'll see that later as we preach through this passage. Now, with that teaching done, let's return to the narrative. Where is Jesus when this desperate message comes that Lazarus is sick? Where is he? Where is he at this point? You might remember, look back at John 10, the ending of John 10. Remember, he had been in Jerusalem. People were picking up stones to stone him, saying that he had blasphemed, he had made himself God. And remember, we're told in verse 40 that he had gone away beyond the Jordan into the place where John first baptized, and there he abode. So he is out in the Judean wilderness. Mary and Martha apparently know where he was, and they send him this message. And what does Christ say then when he receives the message? Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Again, we've got this enigmatic statement. This sickness is not unto death. And then he suggests two reasons for the Lord's allowance of this frowning providence, this sickness of Lazarus. He says, first, it is for the glory of God. And second, he says, it is that the Son of Man, it has happened so that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. And I want you to notice something about those two statements in verse 4. They're parallel to each other, right? This sickness that is not unto death is for the glory of God, and it's also that the Son of God might be glorified. Can you connect the dots? What is being said between the lines? Giving glory to God is the same as giving glory to the Son of God. And we've seen this before. Remember back in John 10, verses 28 and 29, he talked about, no man is able to pluck my sheep out of my hand. And then in verse 29, he says, no one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. And to be in the Son's hand is to be in the Father's hand. And here, for the Son to receive glory is the same as for the Father to receive glory. And it's, again, one of those many places where we see that Christ is once again making himself equal to God, as his opponent said in John 5:18, or making himself God, as they said in John 10:33. Now, Christ's response to this message, if his words are a bit puzzling, what is the sickness that is not unto death? If his words are puzzling, his actions are perhaps even more puzzling. Look at verse 6. Listen to how it begins. When he had heard, therefore, that he, that is Lazarus, was sick. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick. And just don't look at the rest of it for a moment. What would you expect would be the next thing you might read? I mean, this is Jesus. This is the man of compassion. Wouldn't you expect that it would read something like, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he declared to Mary and Martha, your brother liveth, just like he said to the nobleman's son when the nobleman came and said that his son was sick. Wouldn't we expect something like that? Or wouldn't we expect that perhaps we would read, when he heard this message, he left immediately and rushed to Bethany so that he might spare his friend Lazarus, whom he loved, from the sting of death? Isn't that what we might reasonably expect would be what we would hear next? But instead, I want you to hear what the inspired author tells us in truth happened. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. It's this urgent message. He stays for 2 days. He seems to delay his response. And only after those 2 days have passed are we told in verse 7 that he announces to his disciples that they're going to return to Judea. Look at verse 7. Then, after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Now, from what we read next, his disciples immediately recognize the dangers that were inherent in Christ's decision to return to Judea, even if on a mission of mercy to Bethany to help Lazarus. And so in verse 8 we read, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? So they're thinking reasonably, rationally, listen, Christ, you have a price upon your head. The last time you were in the temple, there were men encircling you, and they were picking up stones to throw them at you. This recalls the time when Jesus had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, and before he went, we're told that he knew that there were men there who were lying in wait to take his life. And here the same thing again. His disciples are warning him, there's a price on your head. Don't be a fool. If you go up, there are going to be people who are ready to attack you and even to take your life. And once again, we see that the great hostility that is building up against Christ. Malicious threats are being made against his life. And we know how this is going to end. In fact, when he does go up for the Passover, he is going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. So the disciples here seem to be speaking out of what seems to be, humanly speaking, prudential wisdom. Their caution seems understandable. His disciples seem to understand the risks and the dangers for Christ. But many interpreters have also seen another reason for Christ's delay. He delayed not just because he was mulling over the dangers of going up to Jerusalem, but there was another reason, and that is that by waiting 2 days, the Lord knew, sharing in the divine omniscience, that Lazarus would die, and that by the time he had actually traveled on up to toward Jerusalem to Bethany, that even more days would have transpired so that there would be no doubt as to the state of Lazarus. In fact, look at verse 17. By the time he goes to Bethany, Lazarus will have been dead for 4 days. Look at verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. And so the purpose of this delay, we think, was to magnify the awe and wonder of the miracle that will take place when Christ will raise Lazarus to life. At this point, however, with his disciples warning him of the dangers, Christ answers their worries in verses 9 and 10 by teaching them that what he must do openly. And so look at Christ's response in verse 9. He answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Are there not 12 hours in the day? We would say, are there not 24 hours in a day? But here Christ is using what was a perfectly culturally appropriate expression for his time, something used by the Romans. That is, they regarded the daylight hours as being from the sun rise at 6 in the morning, around 6 in the morning, to the sunset about 6 in the evening. And so they would typically say there are 12 hours in a day and there are 12 hours in the night. And here Christ is making a spiritual analogy, noting that when men walk in the day, they do not stumble because, he says in verse 9, they are aided by the light of this world. So he says again, verse 9, "If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world." And then the contrast is put out in verse 10. "But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him." Now, I'm not sure what the disciples, the original hearers, made of this. As we have seen in the past and will continue to see, they often misunderstand our Lord. Perhaps they thought he was talking about the practical logistics of making the trip up to Bethany, telling them that they were going to travel during the day so that they wouldn't stumble on the path. But he's saying a lot more than that, isn't he? On the spiritual level, the Lord is speaking here of living one's life according to the light of God's revelation and living one's life in submission to God's providential plan. The Apostle John will pick up on this when he writes his first epistle, 1 John 1:7. He will write, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And so, again, Christ is using ordinary physical images, but there's a spiritual depth to it. And he's saying his ministry will be conducted openly, and it will be conducted according to the light of God's revelation. His ministry will be conducted in submission to the Father's plan. We might pause here and ponder whether or not we are walking in the light of God's revelation and whether or not we are walking in conformity to his will, or are we stumbling about in the dark? There follows then in verses 11 through 13 what we might call a comedy of misunderstanding. As these dull literalists cannot pick up on the spiritual figures that are used by Christ. He starts in verse 11. It starts in verse 11 as John records, "These things said he, and after that he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth." It's interesting that he uses the title here for Lazarus of being his friend. The Greek word is philos. And this is another of the great terms that Christ uses for those who are his followers, his disciples. We saw in John 10, he called them his sheep. Now he introduces the idea of them being his friends. Of course, in John 15, verses 13 and 14, he will use the same image where he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And here he refers to Lazarus as his friend. And he says again to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Well, of course, we know that sleeping is often a metaphor in the Bible for what? For death. And you might remember what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when he told the brethren not to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, meaning those who have died before Christ's return. And so we sort of get the drift of what Christ is saying. Lazarus sleepeth, he is dead, but Christ says, I go that I may awake him out of sleep. The verb that is used here for awaken is ex hypnizo. It's the prefix ex, out of, and the verb hypnizo, sounds like hypnotize, means to sleep or to doze. He's asleep, but I am coming to awaken him. And of course, we know that Christ's words here are loaded. We know what is going to happen. In the short term, he is going to come and he's going to resuscitate. He's going to revive Lazarus. And we know that on the long term, ultimately, he is going to raise him. He is going to participate in the final resurrection, of which Christ will be the first fruits. But, and I think we're meant to chuckle at this, his disciples, once again, we see, are dull. Look at verse 12. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. And see, they think he's talking about he's resting. And this is good for his health. If he'll just rest, then, you know, maybe he'll feel a little bit better. And so they misunderstand that Christ isn't speaking about ordinary sleep, but he's talking about his dear friend's death. In fact, just in case that we, the people hearing this now, we don't get it, just like those disciples didn't, John the Apostle explains it plainly to us. I love sections like this sometimes because I'm dull, so dull. I love it when the inspired author just tells me outright what it means. Verse 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his, meaning Lazarus' death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And this is one of those places where you see the Lord is such a patient teacher, is he not? Oh, the dullness of disciples, our dullness. But Christ just continues patiently, and they're not getting it. So look at verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly. The adverb is used here in Greek. It's paresia. And you may remember that I spoke of this same adverb when we were looking at John 10, verse 24, when the opponents of Jesus had said, if you be the Christ, then tell us plainly, tell us boldly. And here is Christ speaking to his disciples plainly or boldly. And he tells them, okay, you didn't get what I was talking about when I said he's asleep. Okay, you need it concrete. Lazarus is dead, friends. Lazarus is dead. Dead. So he tells them plainly, clearly. Christ knew the dullness of his hearers. And now again, it's not simply that there was a certain man who was sick in Bethany, but there is now a certain man who is dead in Bethany. Christ then makes what must have been yet another puzzling statement to those disciples who listened to him. Look at this in verse 15. Lazarus is dead. And look at the very first thing that's said next. And I am glad. What? Lazarus is dead. And I am glad. The verb that is used in Greek is kairo. It's often rendered as I rejoice. It's the same verb used by Paul in Philippians 4:4 when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Your dear friend Lazarus is dead. Why then is Christ saying, I am glad? And then as we continue, of course, to read, we understand why. I am glad for your sakes. Here is the Son acting in concert with the Father as the Lord of providence. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Had he been there, he would not have tasted death, but he's glad, he says, for the sake of his disciples, that this has been actually the kind providence of God in this delay. Why? So that they might see the miracle of Lazarus being raised, as Christ puts it in verse 15, to the intent that ye may believe. God allowed this man's death so that glory might be given to the Lord of life and faith might be engendered in him through Lazarus being raised to life. And then Christ finally declares, verse 15, to these dull disciples, "Nevertheless, let us go unto him." And then finally, last part of the passage, last statement we'll just look at for just a moment. John records, "Then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, which means the twin, "unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him." Now, we've learned already about the hesitation of disciples. Go back to verse 8. They knew that what awaited for Christ was opposition, and as they thought it, perhaps stoning to death. And here's Thomas saying, "Okay, we're going to go with you, and we're going to be willing to die with you. If this is where you're going, we're going to go with you." There's something in what Thomas says that is very praiseworthy. He and the other disciples did, in fact, go back with Jesus toward Jerusalem. And there's also something just very spiritually fitting about what he says. What is a disciple but someone who follows after Christ, who is willing, as Jesus puts it in Luke 9:23, to deny himself and take up his cross daily and to follow Christ? What is a disciple but one who has heard the call of Christ in Luke 9:24? "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." It's very praiseworthy. On the other hand, though, we also know there's something disappointing about this, don't we? Although Thomas promises loyalty to Christ to the death, what will he and the other disciples do when Christ is arrested? They will all desert him. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. What we have, and we don't hear much about this, do we? John 11:16 is courageous Thomas. Courageous Thomas. Bold Thomas, right? But what do we know him better as? Doubting Thomas. As later on, he doubts whether Christ has even been raised. But, and maybe he's not as well known for this, and he should be, by the end, if you read John 20:28, he also becomes confessing Thomas as he sees the risen Lord, and he says, "My Lord and my God." He goes from courageous Thomas to doubting Thomas to confessing Thomas. And friends, is this not here in the scriptures to show us something of the fickleness of disciples, of our own lack of consistency? Have you not been a courageous Thomas and a doubting Thomas, and by God's grace, a confessing Thomas? Well, we've worked through the passage. Let me hasten to just draw a few words of application for us. We made through 16 verses, y'all. It's not bad. Well, let me just go back. And there's so much we could meditate on in this, isn't there? I don't want to go through this gourmet meal too quickly. Let's think about a few things. First of all, we might ponder the declarations in verse 3 and verse 5, especially of Christ's love for these sibling disciples in Bethany. And we might see this as an emblem of Christ's love for his sheep. You're not related to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. But you are, too. But you are, too. And the question is, if you are one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you now have a sense of Christ's affection for you? Could you put your name in the place of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha? Could you realize that the Lord Jesus has agape for you? He loves you. He dearly loves you in the way that he loved these sibling disciples in Bethany. And if he loves you in this way and has this affection for you, will it make you bold in prayer like Mary and Martha? Will it make you bold to ask things of him? Will it make you bold to intercede for your brother or your sister? will make you bold to call out to him. We might also consider Christ's delay. Remember, Lazarus is sick to the point of death, and Christ abides for 2 days. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, notes that we ought not to judge the love of God from the conditions which we see before our eyes. Have you ever prayed with God for urgency for something? You wanted answer, you wanted relief now, and you asked, and he delayed. He delayed 2 days or more. We cannot judge the love of God from the conditions which we see before our eyes, Calvin said. Sometimes when we ask, the assistance seems to us to be delayed. Calvin adds, we need to remember that whatever may be his delay, the Lord never sleeps and he never forgets his people. He answers in due time, not on our timetable, but in due time. And if he loves us, will he not give us, as his dear children, the things that we need? We might ponder as well Christ's words about walking in the light. Are we walking in the light? Are we walking according to his revelation in obedience to his word? Or are we stumbling in the darkness? And finally, let me come back to that statement I told we were going to get to. Verse 4. This sickness is not unto death. Juxtaposed against his later declaration in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Was this an errant prophecy? Hardly. Lazarus had a sickness that would result in his death. I don't know what the physical problem was in this situation. I don't know what it was that caused his death, whether it was cancer or heart disease or diabetes or whatever it might have been. I don't know what caused the physical problem. But I do know, according to Scripture, what the spiritual problem was at root. It was sin. Because as Paul puts it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The coroner's report for every man who dies should list the cause of death as one thing, sin. Not only, though, was Jesus saying, when he said that he had a sickness that was not in death, not only was he saying that Lazarus would be raised, that he would be revived, he would be resuscitated, that his sickness was not unto physical death at this time, but he was also making reference to the fact that since Lazarus was one of his beloved disciples, one upon whom he had placed his affections, his unmoved affections, that Lazarus ultimately would not taste spiritual death, or what the scriptures call the second death. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his beloved son, that all who believe in him would not perish. He wouldn't taste of that death. He would not taste the sting of the second death, the experience of the everlasting wrath of God. I quoted the first part of Paul, the wages of sin is death. But what's the second part of Romans 6:23? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a sickness unto death, sin sickness, and we all have it. And we will all succumb to it if the Lord tarry. But there is also a sickness not unto death. And that is when one is a believer and he knows that he will not taste the second death because of the grace of God in Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.